Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Women's Retreat. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
Such rich lyrics in those songs we sang. I think you're going to hear echoes of all of those. We get to talk about freedom tonight, freedom from sin, and that is a glorious thing. Good evening. Hope you've had an awesome day. I have had an awesome day. I love that this retreat allows time for, and time and space. We prayed even for that. Just praised God for that, space to fellowship around incredible food. I had 4 helpings at lunch. Please tell the chef. Yes, somebody thank you. 5. I had 4. I had trouble buttoning my pants a little bit maybe this tonight. Such fun today. I can't remember who I was talking to, sorry, but you shared about a belly laugh. I've had a few of those, like just good laughter. But I'm also thankful that this retreat makes time to prioritize the fellowship around God's word. And I'm excited to do that again with you today, tonight. Let's start by remembering who we are so far. We're sinners who've been saved. Tonight we're going to explore the remaining part of our identity. We've been working through a little phrase that we've been working on, sinners who've been saved, and now we're going to explore this new part, buried and now raised. Tonight we're working into Romans 6. We're jumping into Romans 6 to see a little bit more of who we are and how who we are impacts us in regards to sin, right now, right here, day to day. If we take off where we left off this morning, we could say we've punched our ticket. Grace is reigning. We are good to go. In fact, I could just keep on living and operating as I always have as a sinner because, hallelujah, Jesus saved me. Eternal life is my destiny. No need to change anything. Someone must have posed that exact same mindset to Paul. And Paul's going to say in Romans 6, if how you are now in regards to sin isn't completely and utterly changed and transformed, then you haven't really grasped your true identity. If we remember truly who we are, everything about us is affected. So let's get into chapter 6. Turn with me there. How I interact with my family is going to be different. How I respond to difficult circumstances is going to be different. How I face temptation is going to be different. Who I am is going to affect everything about me. This is what we're going to see in Romans 6. The first verse starts posing a question. Let's go ahead and look in verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? If grace is reigning, like we said it was at the end of chapter 5, does that mean we continue in sin so grace continues to reign? And the answer is by no means. Well, why? Well, because how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Basically, what he's saying is here is, why would we by any means continue to live in sin? We remember who we truly are. We are sinners who've been saved. And as we're going to see in just a moment, we've been buried and are now raised. It's impossible to continue in sin because it's not our identity anymore. Notice the wording here. It's not continue to sin. It's not still live with it. It's continue in sin, and it's live in sin. The reality is we will continue to sin. We will still live with sin. But because of our identity, who we are, continuing in sin and living in it just isn't possible. Someone put it like this: Christ died for sin. Believers die to sin. Unbelievers die in sin. Do you see how those tiny words matter? So here the tiny word is in, not continue to sin. Verse 3 tells us to remember who we are in regards to sin right now in the here and now. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Actually, twice in this section, verses 1 through 14, we're going to see this idea of rightly recognizing our identity. We have to remember who we are. Here in verse 3, it states it as, do you not know? Or in other words, have you forgotten? Have you ignored your true identity? And then in verse 11, look, drop your eyes down to verse 11, it says, consider yourselves, or reckon, take into account, rightly think about who you are. Back to verse 3. Paul starts the argument that furthers our identity phrase that we've been building this weekend. Who we are is sinners who've been saved, but additionally, we're buried and now raised. When it comes to sin, in the here and now, we are buried and now raised. And we need to note that this phrase that we have been building, sinner points to our past, saved points to our future, our eternity. This buried and now raised points to how we live in the here and now, in the day to day. Our identity statement from Romans covers our past, our future, and our present. So chapter 6 is us dealing with what does it look like now to apply our identity in the everyday meantime while we wait for the eternal life that we talked about at the end of chapter 5. How do we apply our identity, who we are, into the here and now? And Paul begins the argument that our identity makes the difference in regards to our sin by using the word baptized in verse 3. This word baptized here is different than what we may think. It's not just the sacrament of baptism. Yes, there's that concept of immersion, but when the Greeks used the word, it was more than just submerged. It meant it produced a permanent change. I need you to just think about that for a minute. What is something that has happened to you that has created a permanent change? When I was 40, I got my first tattoo. Permanent change. When I was in high school, I cut my hand on the Blizzard machine working at Dairy Queen. Scar on my hand. Permanent change. When we had our fourth child, I had a C-section with our son Job. I ended up having my tubes tied at the same time. Permanent change, right? What has happened in your life that has created permanent change? Verse 3 basically says, do you not know you've been permanently changed? Permanently changed. My life has been permanently changed as a sinner who's been saved. I operate now as one buried and now raised. Essentially, what we're talking tonight about is sanctification. And that's another big word that needs defining. Sanctification is he is making me holy in heart and conduct. Again, sanctification is he is making me holy in heart and conduct. One commentator said the secret of sanctification is not some neat set of experiences or emotions, however meaningful or intense they may be. It is knowing what has happened to you. Let me read that again. The secret of sanctification is not some neat set of experiences or emotions, however meaningful or intense they may be. It is knowing what has happened to you. Him continuing to make me holy in heart and conduct isn't based on what I feel or what culture says or shifts to. The fuzzies you get out belting out those worship songs, participating in that prayer circle, coming to Miracle Camp and having these mountaintop moments, These are not the essence of us becoming holy in heart and conduct. The secret of sanctification, becoming holy in heart and conduct, is knowing we are permanently changed and living with that. It's relying on the knowledge, the truth. I am not who I was. I have been saved. There's permanent change in me. So again, this word baptized in verse 3 means there's permanent change. And what is the change that has taken place? It's burial. Look again at verse 3, continuing into verse 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been buried, verse 4 says. And again, this is more significant than we understand at face value. And I just need to read pastor and theologian James Boyce here, because he just says it so much more succinctly. The reason burial is an important step even beyond death is that burial puts the deceased person out of this world permanently. A corpse is dead to life, but there is a sense in which it can still be said to be in life as long as it is around. When it is buried, when it is placed in the ground, covered with earth, it is removed from the sphere of this life permanently. It is gone. That is why Paul, who wanted to emphasize the finality of our being removed from the rule of sin and death to the rule of Christ, emphasizes burial. He is repeating, but also intensifying what he has already said about our death to sin. You have not only died to it, he says, you've been buried to it. To go back to sin once you've been joined to Christ is like digging up a dead body. We simply cannot continue in sin anymore. We've been buried to that. Remember who you are. We are a sinner who's been saved, buried. Do not dig up that dead body by continuing in sin. And then verse 4 finishes with that phrase, we get to walk in the newness of life. And this is where we pick up that final part of who we are phrase that we've been building. We are now raised. Just as we have seen the triumphant work of God who put his very own son to death on our behalf so that through Jesus Christ we can know righteousness as if it was our own and raised his son back to life for his own glory, so we too cannot know this reign of grace in our lives and then choose to walk as if death reigns for us. Instead, we rise. We've been raised from the dead. We just sang about that. And we live in the newness of life, life offered through Christ Jesus our Lord, who completely overcame the reign of sin and death. Look at verses 5 through 11. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know, we remember that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, buried, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free, hallelujah, I'm free, from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. I'm raised. We know, we remember that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves. Remember who you are, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 marks a shift in Paul's writing. No longer is he going to continue to write about facts of truth, and now he's going to implore for the next couple verses us to live in light of those facts of truth. He is going to now give commands. How are we to not continue in sin? We take account of who we truly are. We consider ourselves a sinner who's been saved, buried, and now raised. You are. Now treat yourself like you are. Consider yourselves in the correct identity. If ever we fail to live as we should, it's because we have forgotten our true identity. I'm going to say that again. If ever we fail to live as we should, it's because we have forgotten our true identity. I want to give you a couple of stories to illustrate this. Pastor Tony Evans tells a story of a guy who visited a nutritionist and said, "I need your help changing some dietary habits." The nutritionist said, "Okay, what's the problem?" And the man said, "Well, every time I go to the grocery store, I find myself yearning to eat dog food. When I walk in, I feel inexplicably drawn to the dog food section. It's just something in me that says, you really need to go to that section." And then when I'm there, I find myself staring at the pictures of the dog food bags and thinking how much fun it would be to play around with them. And then I just rip open one of the bags and eat a scoop. Sometimes I get so excited, I bark and howl and lay on my back and try to get people walking by to scratch my belly." The nutritionist said, "Well, sir, that certainly sounds like a dietary challenge. How long have you been like this?" And the man said, "Ever since I was a puppy." Some things, Pastor Tony Evans says, some things require more than behavior modification. They go back to how you identify yourself. Our behavior reflects our beliefs. Our behavior reflects our beliefs. What I believe impacts how I behave. Here's another illustration. Augustine, before he was a Christian, had a problem with sexual self-control. But after he became a Christian, he was walking along one day and one of his old mistresses showed up. And this one he was particularly attracted to. And she wanted to pull him off right then and there into a fling, and she invites him over to her place. And he essentially says to her, "Glad to see you. Thank you very much, but no thank you." And he begins to walk away. She's confused and wonders if he's really recognized her. So she turns to him and says, "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine turns around, smiles, and says, "Yes, I know, but it is not I anymore." Our identity is sinner who's been saved, buried, and now raised. When we are faced with sin, with continuing in sin, we need to be saying, "It is not I anymore." Paul continues his commands in verses 12 through 14. Look at this. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, for your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Here's the reality. We do not have freedom from the presence of sin, but we have freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. Yes, it's part of who we are. We are not removed from the presence of sin. I start my identity with sinner. But because of Christ, because of the salvation he has offered, we no longer have to be concerned with the penalty of sin. I'm a sinner who's been saved. Our eternity has been completely changed. But also because of Christ, because of our unity with him in his death and resurrection, we no longer have to be dominated or destroyed by sin in the right now present. I don't know what sin you're struggling with. I don't know what you are tempted to dig up your dead body over. But as someone who is with you in identity as a sinner who's been saved, buried, and now raised, I love us all enough to say it's time to repent and turn away from sin. Sin may be harassing you, but it no longer needs to sit on the throne of your life. We no longer need to let sin reign in us. We no longer need to present ourselves to it. We no longer need to operate as if it has dominion over us, all because of our identity in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Tim Keller says this, believing in the righteous identity God has declared over you releases the power to live up to that identity in you. Said another way by John Piper, you are. Now become what you are. Do we continue in sin? By no means, because we remember who we are. And then we come to our second question in this chapter that is posed super similarly to the one in verse 1. Look at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Basically rephrased, it's asking this. If our first question said, if grace is reigning at the end of chapter 5, do we continue in sin? This question is basically saying, if grace was reigning at the end of chapter 5, do we need to care about sin? Do we need to even care about sin? And the answer is, by all means. We don't continue in sin by no means of that, but do we care about sin? By all means. Here's why we need to care. Because we remember whose we are. We've been talking about who we are this whole time. Starting the rest of this half of this session and into next, we are now talking about whose we are. Our identity is a sinner who's been saved, buried, and now raised, and we need to remember whose we are. Look at verses 16 through 23. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our identity, a sinner who's been saved, buried, and now raised, means that we have whose we are. We have become slaves of God. We have a master to obey, which leads to righteousness through a free gift. Again, hear that free gift again, verse 23. We have a rightness before God. Praise God for that. Now, there are reasons why we may chafe at the word slaves used here. Often we read it and we hear it in our cultural context in which slavery was an abomination, evil, horrific, and rooted in the most demeaning form of racism. But slavery in the Bible times was different. Now, it was still an imperfect system, but in the cultural context of the Bible, slavery was not the injustice we know it as. Instead, it was a means of paying off debt, like we today would take out loans or use a credit card. Back then, with no banks, no use of money like that, people would offer themselves as slaves for a certain amount of time to pay off a certain amount of debt or to exchange services. Even if the cultural context was different, though, Paul himself knows this analogy isn't perfect. There's aspects to slavery that he doesn't want us equating to our relationship with God, but this is why he says in verse 19, I'm just trying to use a tangible, real-life analogy because it's something in our weakness or frailty as humans that at that time the people could understand. So please try to not hear that word and think only of our cultural context. But there's another reason why we chafe, and this is what Paul is getting at, why we chafe at that word slavery. We don't like to think of ourselves as slaves to anything or anyone. And yet, Paul is saying in verse 16, you know that's not true. You know that we all have enslaved ourselves to something. We either enslave ourselves to God or we enslave ourselves to sin or to ourselves or to money, to relationships, to our job. We enslave ourselves to physical fitness, to food, to our family, to our feelings, to our dreams and desires. We enslave ourselves to power and control, to independence, to a political cause, to a fantasy, to fill in any blank. We are all bound. We are all enslaved. We are all controlled or compelled by something. We all live for something. There's no one who doesn't have a kind of God. We are either bound to a capital G God or to a little g God. And binding ourselves to a little g God is sin because there's only one true God. Something has mastery over all of us. And anything other than God himself will ultimately lead us to death. So says verse 16, verse 21, and verse 23. Anything other than God himself that has mastery over us, anything we have presented ourselves to and become enraptured with will lead us to death. And yet sin seems so attractive. Money seems so valuable. Pleasure seems so satisfying. Control for me seems so possible. Yet money leads me to compromise, to cheat, to overwork. Pleasure leads me to addiction, hurt feelings, jealousy. Control leads me to anger, anxiety, manipulation. Really, in the end, what I think is freedom is really enslaving me to death. And this is what Paul argues for in verse 21. Look at verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. A pastor put it like this: sin promises freedom, but it's the freedom of a fish who hops out of the water. Little by little, death takes over you. My dad repeatedly tried to tell me this in high school when I was craving independence and bucking every boundary that they had put into place. He would tell me what you want in your life will enslave you, but truly what you need in your life will set you free. You see, there is a master who sets us free. This is from J.D. Greer, a pastor. Jesus is so much better than any other master you could give yourself to. God is more secure than money. He promises to supply all our need according to his riches in Christ Jesus, and his stock never crashes or dips below 10,000. God is more fulfilling than romantic love. The arms that we longed for in marriage were really his arms. Knowing God is better than earthly power. What greater power could there be than to know the sovereign God who controls every molecule in the universe has commandeered them for your good and his glory? God is better than physical health or wellness because he offers abundant life no matter the circumstances, and eternal life can never be taken away. God is better than achievement. Hearing "well done, thy good and faithful servant" is better than 10,000 trophies that will fade from people's memories almost as soon as they're awarded. Everything you compare God to, he wins. Jesus said it himself. We have two options. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate. Enslave yourself to the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few find it. Just from these verses in Romans 6, just take a look at what the wages or what we earn by being slaves to sin are. Unrighteousness, verse 12. Impurity, lawlessness, leading to more and more lawlessness, verse 19. And we are told several times over in this chapter, the wages are death. But enslaving ourselves to God, look at what you are freely given, the gifts you are given. Verse 23, freely given. Life, verse 11. Freedom from sin, verse 7, 18, and 22. You're given grace, verse 14. You're given obedience that leads to righteousness, verse 16. You're given righteousness that leads to sanctification, holiness in heart and conduct. That's verse 19 and 22. And ultimately, we're given eternal life, verse 23. Do we care about sin in our lives in the here and now? Do we strive for obedience and holy living as if we've been buried and now raised? By all means. Why do we care about sin? Because we remember whose we are. We are slaves to God. As sinners who've been saved, buried, and now raised, we have the privilege of enslaving ourselves to the one who created us, the one who ultimately owns humans anyway as their creator. And unlike, because wages implies as if he needs something from us, our work from us. But this master never pays wages because he has no needs. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He freely gives. This is Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, 8 through 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. This is whose we are. A God, a master rich in mercy, who loves us greatly, who makes us alive, who gifts to us, who extends his grace, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. This is whose we are. And we're just getting started. Tomorrow we get to keep talking about whose we are. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into scripture with us. We hope you have been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's women's retreat. So thanks again, and have a great day.